Good afternoon to all the saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, please. I will need some water, but there is there are bottles here. So I'll stay where we are, Josh. All right, we'll get one here. First Corinthians chapter 11, and some well-known verses, a part of the Bible that is challenged, questioned in lots of ways. We have no need to be afraid of it. It is in lots of ways lovely, and what we want to think about today particularly is the Christ-related truth in this section. So 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority, or a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely, is it fitting that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering, or you may well know it's a different word for a veil. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such customs, or no such custom, neither the churches of God. Notice verse 17 says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. That directly links with verse 2 that we've read together. Now I praise you. We're thankful for God's good word. Now, we're thinking over this weekend in the sessions about the issues in Corinth as a local church, which are many, but particularly gathering issues of the local church and how they relate to Christ. The sad reality we were thinking about last night was the drift in the local church in Corinth was away from truth, but was away from Christ. Christ did not have the place that he should have had. He was not central to their company. He wasn't at the forefront of all things. And in fact, the way they operated and how they acted and what they did all detracted from Christ rather than exalted Christ. That's how Paul deals with all of the issues in the assembly. And he keeps bringing it back to the Lord Jesus. And that's what I want to do with this subject today. I am not really going to try and expound the 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 11 that we've read, or 15 verses, verse 2 to 16. To do that properly and in detail would take a couple of meetings. I decided not to do that. I was tempted. So I'm not going to deal with all of the supporting argumentation, all the details of the text through here. What I want to do is leave you with four things in our session today. We want to think about this teaching on the issue of headship and head coverings. I want to think about it as, first of all, a cultural issue for us today. It has cultural implications today, which are worthy of commenting on. Okay, we have to recognize, as we saw last night, it was the culture of Corinth that affected them. They reflected their culture in a way that dishonored the Lord Jesus. And sadly, Christians are very tempted, we all are very tempted, to be conformed to the culture, and it will cause us problems when we come to a passage like this. So we need to think about cultural issues. Secondly, we need to think about this as a corporate issue, and I want you to understand, and I want you to teach, I want to teach, because I believe it, that these verses are to do with the corporate gatherings of God's people. They are collective, so it's a cultural issue, it's a collective issue, and I'll explain that more when we get there. It's also a commanded issue. I want you to understand that you can't, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, walk away from these verses and see them as a take it or leave it section of the Bible. That's often how it's referred to. You cannot do that in the text of Scripture. You cannot walk away from this with that impression. You have to do something with it. And fourthly, and climactically, and where I want to spend really the most of our time, is I want to think about it as a Christocentric issue. Because that's what this is about. Just so you understand, this is about the headship of Christ reflected in the gathered church. And verse 5 tells us, and verse 4 tells us, that the issue is of honour or dishonour. This is no side issue, because this is about the honouring of Christ. Just so we understand it, this is your Saviour and your Lord who died for you. Is he going to be honoured or dishonoured? And therefore, all of us as God's people should be intent upon seeking to understand as best we can and practice as best we can. And as we practice, understand that this is for the honour of Christ. I'll just make it clear at the start, what I believe this passage is teaching, and what I know the local church here believes, is that when the local church is gathered in assembly capacity, church capacity, which we'll explain, that this passage is calling upon men to be uncovered and women to be covered. Both things of equal importance, impacting on the glory of Christ. That's the teaching of the passage, and let's go through it and seek to understand it in more detail. Right, so first of all, a cultural issue. Passages like this that bring, and there are a number of them, of course, in the Bible, which will bring the roles, the responsibilities, the actions of men and women, and will call upon them to be different. In our culture, which sees functional activity as being directly the same as value equality. That is, if you're not doing exactly the same thing, you are not equal. That's the cultural view of the roles of men and women. It's not the Bible view. You will have been impacted by that cultural perspective. It's hard not to be. It is everywhere. The Bible has always been countercultural, so it's okay. All right, let me declare straight away, we'll come back to this several times. Men and women are morally equal. They are of the same value. Both made in the image of God. Both made, male and female, after his likeness. Bearing the dignity of the Creator and his image upon them. Male and female, entirely equal in value. However, the Bible says they have different functions and different roles. Whatever your society says and your culture says, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at the Bible and we come to an area like this, one specific area of a number where roles are different. And we unashamedly declare what the Bible teaches. Now, for 19 centuries, it seems, the issue of church gatherings and of women being covered and men being uncovered wasn't really much of an issue. In fact, in large parts of the world still today, it's not much of an issue. But it has become an issue in the West in the last 100 years, such that this practice is seen as some sort of historical anomaly. However, it's the opposite. What's happening now is a historical anomaly. For many Christians, this kind of passage is seen as a bit of an embarrassment. There is, sadly, in some of your Bible translations, the reflection of that cultural embarrassment. There are some translations that you will find. There are some issues with a note, for example, a footnote in the NIV, a translation in the ESV, which will not help you. It's a reflection of the pressure of the culture on the text, not any difficulty with the text itself. Now, we're thinking this morning in the informal Bible study session that our job is to bow to the Bible, not to mould the Scripture after us, not to make it acceptable to people. Sadly, many preachers of the Bible who would be very solid and very followable in nearly every area, on this area, they go astray, because if they taught what the passage teaches, they would lose significant numbers of their congregation. Please don't walk out, okay? If you disagree with what we teach here, we'll be delighted to talk to you. But I just want you to understand the cultural context in which we teach this. We are not ignorant of it, but we also don't bow to it. Now, the second point, and really one that's very important, I think, is that this is collective or corporate teaching. Now, look at the text with me, and I want you to understand that what we have in chapter 11, verse 2, is a pivot point in the text. We have had 10 chapters, which has dealt with Christian life in a relatively broad context. It's about Christians interacting with each other. It's about Christians, how they live with each other. There are issues of moral behaviour. There are issues of choices they have to make. There are issues about how they would act and they would make decisions in terms of marriage, in terms of how they socially get with each other, what they do and don't do in social circles. And chapter 8 to 10 will deal with that in some detail. All of that has implications on a gathering of a local church like this. But that's not really formally in view in the first 10 chapters. So, for example, in chapter 5, when the man has to be put away from the local church, the emphasis is not on the gatherings. There will be a gathering of the church. They have to come together to put the man away. He has to be removed from the local church. But it's not from the meetings of a local church. Sadly, our thinking about what the local church is, we think in congregation terms. We think about a church that comes together and people don't see each other from one meeting of the church to the next. That is not New Testament Christianity. The New Testament Christians lived together in terms of their life was intertwined. On a daily basis, their life was intertwined. The emphasis in chapter 5, for example, of the man is when it says not to eat with him, it's not about breaking bread, although that would have been the case. It's not interacting with him in the full social life interactions that was the normal for Christians. Actually, his whole life depended on that structure. And when it was taken away from him, the seriousness of his sin was exposed by how awfully affected he was by being removed from the social and the fellowship of life interactions of God's people. So the first 10 chapters are really about Christian life and choices in broadest terms. And now we come in chapter 11, verse 2, to a change. Look at the language. Now. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Darby has it. That as I have directed you, you keep the directions. The word there, ordinances, is any directed thing. And he's now moving into a sphere of directions that were given. Now he has in mind, you'll see that now I praise you, verse 2, and then verse 17, I praise you not. And clearly from verse 17 onwards, he explains the areas that he does not praise them. He is moving into corrective language. These first sections are not of chapter 11 are not things that have gone wrong yet fully. They don't need corrected yet, but they're heading in that direction. He says, look at the language, very careful, verse 2, I would have you know. Verse 3, I would have you know. And he wants to make sure they understand, because there was the potential and there seemed to be a movement towards the issues of headship and head covering not being recognized. It was not a prevalent problem that required correction yet. They were generally following his directions. The point is this, that we've moved in chapter 11, verse 2, to dealing with local church truth. Now that will be emphasized repeatedly. Look at verse 17. You come together. I praise you not that you come together, verse 17. Look at verse 18, that you come together in assembly. Verse 20, you come together in one place. Now this is the gatherings of the local church. This is the local church gathering together. They come together in one place, in assembly. Now, this does not happen every moment of every day of the week. These are occasions when the local church is called together. Now, you understand this, you know this, I'm sure. The very idea of the word church, the word means assembly. It's the calling together. It's a gathering company. They are a company that gather. Characteristic of the church, the local church, is that they gather. It's in the name. Now, they're not always gathered. You're part of the assembly all day of the week. All day, every day, you're part of the assembly. But the assembly is called at times to assemble. They're come together in assembly. There's a great verse in Acts 14 where Paul and Barnabas are coming back to Antioch, and they call for the assembly to assemble, because that's what assemblies do. So they come together. Now that's the context of these verses. You will notice that the first of all reference in verse 17, first of all, this I clear unto you, I praise you not. Verse 18, first of all, that you come together in assembly. This is the first thing needing corrected. He is in corporate, local assembly gathered territory from verse 2 of chapter 11, and this will flow right through chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. It is one section whole. We were thinking this morning of the importance of assessing the thought flow and the context of verses. That's what we're doing here. Verse 1 to 16, or 2 to 16 of chapter 11, do not hang in a vacuum. They're in the context of a local church gathered. Now, that's really important when you come to verse 4 and 5. Drop in there for a second, please. Because it will help you understand what is being referred to. When it says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying. Verse 5, every woman praying or prophesying. Now, immediately, what did we say this morning? I'm going to refer to this morning's informal session all the time, by the looks of it, because I've done it about six times already today. What did we say this morning? As you interpret the Bible, you interpret it contextually. Here you have a woman praying or prophesying. Now, if you go to chapter 14, you'll find that women were not to speak in the local church. So what does Paul mean? I submit to you what he means. There's a couple of ways you can look at this. I'm not going to give you different interpretive angles. I'm going to give you what I believe this section means. We have a very individualistic view of nearly everything, because that's our culture. Now, again, you don't know this particularly, maybe, because it's the air you breathe, right? Not every culture thinks in the individualistic terms that you think. You're taught to think about your life, your actions, your activity, what you do. We don't think in collective terms. We don't think in representative terms a lot of the time. When the local church comes together, so for example, when a brother prays, our brother Tim prayed just now at the start of the meeting. You were not, I was not, we were not observing him praying. It was not an observed prayer. Did you notice his language? He spoke to God and he said, we. He was praying on your behalf. In other words, you were praying. You were praying through him as the representative of the company towards God. He prayed. You were praying. Men, you were praying. Woman, you were praying. You prayed when he prayed because he represented you. Now, this is expected. You come to chapter 14, we won't turn to the verse, but in chapter 14, there's the expectation that what is said and stated in prophecy is the language. That's the public declaration of truth, prophetic in terms at the time, the word of God not fully given. It has to be understandable because there has to be the ability for those that sit by to say amen. Now, you follow, you go, we were thinking about this morning, truths and subjects you can go and trace through the Bible. Go and trace through the amen through the Bible. The expectation corporately in Israel, through the Psalms, for example, and in times when they came together, was that when there was public declaration, all the people said, amen. Because praying and prophesying as a public act led, yes, by one man, let the prophets pray by prophesy by two or three, chapter 14, a man praying on behalf of the whole company. They are speaking to God and speaking, declaring truth on behalf of the whole company. So my role here, I have been entrusted this weekend to preach on behalf of the local church. I am responsible, yes, to God, for what is said, but also to represent you faithfully. Just like men, when you pray, you are praying on behalf of everyone. You don't pray I. You're not being observed. You are the leader of the whole company. Now, by the way, just let's stop for a second. That brings massive responsibility. Now, we've kind of lost this because at the end of everyone's prayer, not everyone says amen. And at the end of meetings when we teach, people don't say amen. I'll let you into a not-so-secret from what I've been teaching so far. I think you should. I think we should all say amen at the end of prayers, the end of teaching. Then if something false was taught, you'd notice it, because the whole company would not say amen. Now, it's in that context that that's how we understand, I believe, verse 4 and 5. We are locked into the context of the local church brought together corporately. Therefore, men and women gathered in the local church are involved in the spiritual activity, praying and prophesying, and they are individually involved in the collective whole. It's not the idea of women publicly speaking, praying and prophesying. It's them part of the collective whole, praying and prophesying of the whole company going on. Now, you will notice verse 16 just confirms all of that, because at the climax of the argument, he does not say, Paul does not say in terms of head coverings and this whole teaching, he does not say, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such customs, none of the Christians. That's not what he says. He says, We have no such practice, such custom, neither the churches of God. It is a church-gathered context. Now, directly linked to that is this question of what is a church gathering? That's important too. I think this is giving you a very helpful summary in this text, in chapter 11, of what a church gathering is. We've already had it from verse 17, 18, and verse 20. It is coming together, physically coming together, in one place. Doesn't need to be a building. There were no buildings in churches for three centuries. Okay, we happen to have a building. Lovely, good. Enjoy the building. You don't need one, but it's one place. You gather in one place, in assembly. That is, you know you're assembling. The assembly knows they're assembling. But it's for the spiritual purpose of praying and prophesying. It is to God and from God. It is communication with heaven and from heaven. It is representing men before God, representing God before men. Spiritual purpose. So, for example, the local church can get together. You probably, I don't know, we have this in Aberdeen. You must clean this hall. You must, because it's nice and clean. We have a spring clean. It seems to be twice a year. I don't know, spring doesn't come twice a year, but twice a year we seem to get together and clean the hall. We say we as if I'm the central to it all, which I'm not. I have been known to do some, but not a lot. The assembly is called together, but not for the spiritual purpose of praying and prophesying. It's not an assembly gathering. We're gathered, but not for spiritual purpose like that. The clear call of Scripture is when the assembly is called together. First of all, there's the expectation that you're there. If you're part of a local church, when the assembly is assembling, you get yourself there, if at all possible. The formal gathering of God's people in spiritual capacity, praying and prophesying, are the occasions where the presence of God is claimed, especially in the concept and the ideas of temple, house of God that's in the Bible. They are special times that you can't have in your living room or in your house. All together, one place. The gathered company. Now, that's the context. So it's cultural. It's a cultural issue. It's a corporate issue. It is a commanded issue. And I just want you to notice the language. I'm just going to pick a couple of verse points here. Look at verse 6. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame, or since it is a shame for a woman to be covered or shaven, let her be covered. We were thinking this morning about imperative verbs. That's a present tense imperative. She must be covered. Look at the language of verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head. Ought. That's exactly the same structure. It is a responsibility that falls upon someone. It's exactly the same word of Ephesians chapter 5, husbands ought to love their wives. It's a debt that is owed. Okay, this is commanded teaching. It is not suggestion. It's not an idea. It's commanded teaching. And verse 16, Paul is saying there is no debate. He is teaching it, he's explaining it, but he will say that if any man seem to be contentious, anyone wants to disagree with this, he doesn't say, it's up to you what you do, you'll answer to the Lord one day. He says, no, we've no such custom, neither the churches of God. The sent one of Christ, one of the sent ones of Christ, the apostles of Christ, Paul, who was given a particular church truth ministry, is declaring it's something that needs to be done. Look at chapter 11, verse 34, at the end of this section that will deal with the Lord's Supper, etc. Look at the end of the verse. He says, the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, what he's saying is this. There were clearly a lot of issues being dealt with. Paul could have given you a list of what he knew that was happening in Corinth and he had dealt with. But there were a number of things of less importance that could wait until he came. The head covering issue of verse 2 to 16 was not one of them. Now the reason I'm labouring all of that, some of you are wondering, what's he doing? Yes, I know it's important, it's in the Bible. The point is this, that you will come against commentary after commentary after commentary of people who say this is irrelevant, not that important, something that doesn't matter too much. We don't really know what it means, but it doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. Move on to bigger things. You cannot do this with this text. That comes out of cultural embarrassment, not out of careful exposition. Now, I don't want to teach verse 8 through 16. I just want you to notice this before we go into the Christological aspects of this, which is my burden and my landing point for the meeting. I want you to notice that he will give a defense of, through various orders, as to why this truth is important and why it matters. Look at verse 8 through 12. He will look at this and he will talk about the order of creation. He will say that what he is teaching in terms of coverings, no covering for the man, covering for the woman in the local church gathered, he will go back to creation, verse 8 through 10. Now again, you'll come across lots of Christians who will try and sweep this whole passage away and say it is Corinth only as a culture that had this issue to deal with. And yet, Paul's argument, first order argument, for why this can't be swept away is it's creatorial right back from the very earliest days of the Bible. Again, it is not difficult to understand this is not a Corinthian-only issue. The principle is from creation. So there's the order of creation. There's an angelic order involved. Look at the language of verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have authority in her head because of the angels. Christians, there is an angelic interest in the local church. There are spheres of principalities and powers in the heavenlies that look down on local church activity. The local church is a witness heavenward. So the order of creation, the order of angels, reasons why this should be undertaken. Then from verse 13 through 15, you've got the order of nature and the idea that what is being done and the symbol that is being used is fitting with natural order. And that's verse 13 through 15. And then verse 16, assembly order. It is fitting with what is taught in the churches. Now, I'm not going to deal with those verses in detail at all. I want to go back to verse 3 through 7, and I want to get to the issue of this being Christocentric, because this is the point. And I wonder, now I can see in the audience that the vast majority of people recognize and understand that this is a practice to be practiced. I wonder if you know why you're practicing it. So you might say, well, because it's taught here. Well, yes, okay, good. But specifically why? And, you know, you ought to be practicing not just what you're told to practice, but what you believe. And I want to get alongside this issue of headship and the issue of the symbol of headship that's involved in covering. So let's think about the Christocentric issue that is head coverings. And we're in verse 3. Remember the context we thought about last night. The Corinthians were too big. Christ was too small. Christ had been pulled down. Now, the issue here was a drift potentially in this practice, this handed down, this delivered thing that would see that go further and Christ be dishonored. And he brings them to the issue of headship, verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if you were to go and have a look at the word head, and we talked about that this morning, tracing truth through the Bible. If you were to take the word head, the Greek word head, and you got a Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and you went and looked for it, you'd find several references to head. It'll give you a starter idea of what the truth of head is. What it means to be the head of something. So, for example, Jephthah back in the Judges, and there's a whole question about kings and who's going to rule over the nation. And is it going to be God or is it going to be a king set up in the book of Judges? But Jephthah is called upon to be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. David in 2 Samuel 22 will speak of the fact that he has become head over a number of nations and peoples who he had not known. Solomon talks about, in 1 Kings 8, assembling the heads of the tribes. And so the idea is of an administrative headship authority. It's the idea of a position. Now, if you want to summarise it, we're about to think about headship, and then in the next session, after you've had some refreshments, there is a lot of refreshments this weekend. You ought to be refreshed, if not by the ministry, by what happens in between. But after refreshments, we're going to be thinking about the second part of chapter 11, where you'll notice that the issue of lordship comes in repeatedly. I think it's 8 times in the second part. Lord, 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 Lord. Christ as head, Christ as Lord. Now, these are two similar but different issues. Now, I think you ought to think about, when you think about the word head, you ought to have an idea of position in your mind. Primarily, that is position. Normally, submission to that position. Certainly, an idea of authority linked with that position. In fact, the symbol of authority in verse 10, that's the word in verse 10, power in the authorized version, authority, gives you the idea that there is authority linked with that position. Lordship's slightly different. The word Lord, in fact, derives from a word that means power. And whilst a head has power, it's more emphatic in the idea of Lord, that there's authority with power. Okay, so two similar ideas, but slightly different. And the idea of lordship is not so much submission to lordship, although that happens. Because submission, in one sense, is often in the Bible a voluntary thing, something that is entered into. Lordship power is stronger than that. It has more of a hard edge to it, if you like. So we're thinking about Christ as head, and we're thinking about God as head, and we're thinking about man as head. And of course, in verse 3, if you look at the order of that, you have God as the head of Christ, Christ as the head of man as the head of woman. So you have God, the head of Christ, the head of man, the head of woman. And that's the order of verse 3 of chapter 11. So there is position and submission to that position in the mind of God and the stated revelation of God. God, Christ, man, woman. Now, again, the issue is not one of equality. On its face, on the text of verse 3 of chapter 11, you cannot come at that and say, woman, the head of a man is woman, or the head of woman, rather, is a man, and therefore women are inferior to men. That cannot be the case, because God is the head of Christ, and the Bible declares loudly and clearly and repeatedly that God and Christ are equal. This is not an equality issue. It's administrative. It is functional. Now let's deal with the headship of God, first of all. The head of Christ is God. I believe the Bible teaches the eternality of the sonship of Christ, and as part of the eternal relationships in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, that the Son is eternally submissive to the Father. Now, we could spend some time on that. Certainly, you get to chapter 15, we'll be in that tomorrow afternoon, and you'll find this, that the submission of the Son to the Father is one that goes out into perpetuity. I believe it goes out eternally into history, if we can talk in those terms. This is a reflection of That's submission in relationship. But it's specific because it's Christ. The head of Christ is God. And the word Christ, of course, is one which is particular to salvation. It's the word Messiah. So there's something here about in salvation, in his messiahship, in his coming to save. There is a particular reflection of what I believe is an eternal submission. In the coming in of Christ. In the work of Christ. Christian, in your salvation and mine. Now I put in this here, the title of this, A New Esteem. And the point is this, I want you to understand, and they had to understand in Corinth, that what happened when they got saved, they were brought into an evaluation, an appreciation, and an honouring of Christ that was new in the world. God had always been worshipped. Christ had always been the revelation of God. That is, the Son had revealed God. When he came in as Messiah, when he took upon himself flesh, when he came in as the Christ, the promised Christ, he came in, and in salvation, many things have happened, but one is this: he has brought about a company of people now who recognize his saving glory and submit to him and recognize him in all his full salvation glory revealed in the Bible. It's not the Father is head of the Son. It's put in these terms. The head of Christ is God. Christian, it's a new thing that happened when Christ came. Long promised, fulfillment of prophetic word, but a new thing. Then we have the headship of Christ. We have the language of verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. You could go and look at the headships of Christ. The head, he's the head over all things, Ephesians 1:22. He is the head of all rule and authority or principalities and powers. That is the head of all angelic realm. That's Colossians 2 verse 10. He is the head of every man, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3. And the idea here is that there is like there is submission of Christ to God functionally in the area and the issue of salvation. Christ is the head of all man, of every man. And man has a role, administrative authority role, over woman. That is the structure of the text. The headship of Christ over every man. The headship of the man over the woman. Now again, this is administrative and functional. God's ideal in the world is that men have been given the role of leadership and headship in all areas. Now, that should be seen in a home. Christians, the world is suffering. The world is suffering from the lack of male headship in a home. Christian homes should be an example of male headship and a blessing to a wife and family. Societal breakdown in the West is being driven very largely by the absence of fathers as heads in their homes. The abdication of responsibility. But not only the home, in the church, the role in headship has been given to men. Men lead the company in prayer. It is given to males to be elders. It's given to males to teach. More than that, I believe in society, God's ideal is that leadership should be in the hands of males. Now, that's countercultural. You can feel the tension in the audience. He said some stuff that people really don't like. Let me give you a quote from Elizabeth Elliot. Now, she married four times, I think. I don't know if I was asking my wife yesterday if she's still alive. I don't know if she's still alive or not. There's a shake of the head. She's in the glory. Right. Okay. But listen to this. I've always liked this quote. I do not hold all men to be so strong, so intelligent, so competent, and so virtuous or holy that they deserve a superior position. That's punchy. She had four men. She knew that. Continue the quote. I simply see that the place is theirs, not by merit, but by divine appointment. Christian, this is not about what we think is best, or what we think's ideal, or what we think would work out better. We are simply looking to submit to the Word of God. Now, headship does not imply inferiority, because God is the head of Christ and they're equal. Neither does submission declare inferiority, because the first use of the word submission in your New Testament is Jesus Christ submitting to Mary and Joseph. He was morally incalculably more valuable than them. Now, I need to finish and draw this to a conclusion. Men and women are spiritually equal, functionally distinct, and complementary. That's the teaching of the Bible. Now, that's seen in the local church. Now, when you come to then verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, and I just want to point out the basics of what we have here as we close. What is happening in the local church then is that that headship is recognized. And Christians, if you recognize what God is teaching us and what the Bible teaches in this area, can you just understand for a moment, just for a moment, what it means to heaven? When you have cultures that have rejected the God-given word and rules all around, and yet churches come together, and before God and before angels, there's a declaration that we believe and we practice, and we value what God says, whether it's popular or not. Well, that's what's happening, because as you think about this and you look at the language, there's clearly the idea of dishonouring and honouring going on in verse 4 and verse 5. Let me just read the text with a couple of additional qualifications to help you understand, because what we have in this text is that your physical head... Now, this is the symbol, okay? It's a symbol. We only have so many symbols in the New Testament. There's not many symbols. Here's one of them. Your physical head represents your administrative head. Now, that's not hard, is it? That's like no matter... I mean, we've got a couple of sessions to go, people. If you're tired now, there's trouble. You'll need coffee. But that's not hard to get hold of. Your physical head represents your administrative head. So, women, that means that your physical head represents the man. And men, your physical head represents Christ. Okay? Now, we'll read it in that term, verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his physical head covered, dishonors his administrative head, Christ. Every woman that prays or prophesies, that's the gathered company together praying and prophesying, with her physical head uncovered, dishonors her administrative head. Now, the idea later on, we won't go into detail, the idea is that the woman is the glory of the man, that the man is the glory of God. There's the idea of covering that which speaks of glory. And so, men, when your head is not covered, that which speaks of your administrative head, Christ, is revealed. Woman, when your head is covered, you are covering that which speaks of your administrative head. You are covering man. Now, what does that mean? That means in a gathering like this, women covered, men uncovered. Two things are happening. First of all, the difference between men and women and the acknowledgement of headship is being recognized. It's clear. It's evident. We are stating silently but publicly that we believe what the Bible says, that men and women are different. They have different roles. They are functionally different. We're also declaring this, unanimously declaring this. There is only one person in the local church who is to be seen and to be gloried in, and it's Christ. Now, do you get that? See, sisters, when you put your head covering on, it is not primarily a fashion accessory. I wouldn't know if it is because I have no idea about what goes with what. But it's not primarily a fashion accessory. It's certainly not just an annoying command that came down that means nothing. You are declaring by the covering of your physical head that man ultimately is to have no glory place here. Only Christ.
Amen.
And as men, you know, we used to wear hats back in the day. And men used to come in and take their hats off. They were declaring, Christ is to be seen in this place. So men may function publicly. They do. They will. But the very declaration of the covered and the uncovered head says this. Whilst they function publicly, they administratively lead. They have a role of headship in terms of activity. Only Christ is to be seen. Now just let's stop and finish with that understanding. Christians, that's the gathered local church. Why do you gather together? What is the aim of your gathering together? The silent declaration of the symbol of the covered and uncovered heads is this. We come together and we want Christ to be glorified. We want him to be seen. We want him to have every eye upon him. We want everything that's said and done to honor his name. We gather in his name. We gather because of him. And the symbol of headship go to simply confirm and to declare that he's to be seen and he's to be glorified. May the Lord bless his word. We'll close in prayer and give thanks.